All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 45, that passage that Mark just read. Just a reminder, if you're in here this morning and want to follow along, there are some note sheets in the back. These are primarily for kids, 5th grade through 12th grade, but if you want to follow along with that, go grab them. They're on the back corner, or in the back on the back counter, back there by the door when you walk in. But Genesis chapter 45. One of the questions that every believer has to wrestle with is this: what is God doing when evil is done to his people? And that's not an abstract question this morning. Many of us know what it is to be wounded by the sins of others. Many of us know what it is to be betrayed. Many of us know what it is to be lied about. Many of us know what it is to be abandoned and mistreated and manipulated and even forgotten. And if we're honest this morning, we have to admit that not only have we been on the receiving end of those things, many of us have also been on the giving end of those things too. Many of us, all of us rather, have sinned against others in the course of our lives. And Genesis doesn't hide this reality from us. It doesn't hide the reality of human evil. In fact, Genesis tells us or records for us from the very beginning, human evil or human wickedness has been pervasive, right? Even from the very first people, Adam and Eve. Sin has been pervasive among humanity, right? Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Sin entered into the world. Their son Cain murdered their other son, Abel. As we fast forward, we find the descendants of Cain continue to descend into wickedness. By Genesis chapter 6, we read that every thought and inclination of every human heart is increasingly wicked all the time. Right, and then we see the flood, and even after the flood, things are not really any better, because by the time we get to Babel in Genesis chapter 11, humanity has again rebelled against God and is seeking to raise itself in pride above and against God. And even in this family of promise that we've been following since Genesis chapter 12, we've seen envy and favoritism and betrayal and deception and sexual sin and abandonment and cruelty. And the story of Joseph kind of sits right in the middle of all of this brokenness. He's been hated. He's been rejected. His brothers desired to murder him. They settled for selling him into slavery, and they covered up their sin by smearing the blood of a goat on his coat that his father had given him and presented it to Jacob and says, "Your son's coat, he's been devoured." And we also see that he was in prison. We see that he was falsely accused, or he was enslaved and then falsely accused and then imprisoned. Joseph exists right in the middle of all of this brokenness. Yet Genesis tells us or wants us to see something that is really quite remarkable. And that is that all of the suffering that Joseph endured, none of it was meaningless. None of Joseph's suffering was meaningless. The evil actions of his brothers did not have the final word. The theological heart of our passage this morning is really this: that God is so sovereign that he can and does work through the evil actions perpetrated against his people to bring about their good and his glory. And God is so sovereign that he can and does work through the evil actions perpetrated against us to bring about his glory and our good. Now, we need to be clear this morning that God is not the author of evil. Right? God is not the author of evil. He is holy. John tells us in 1 John that there is no darkness in him at all. James tells us that he does not tempt anyone with sin or to sin. We know that he does not approve of the wickedness of man, because all throughout Genesis we've seen his righteous wrath towards sin. Joseph's brothers are culpable for what they've done. Just because God is sovereign does not mean that their choice was not real. It does not mean that their sin was not real. It does not mean that their guilt was not real. It does not mean that their betrayal is not real. But what we do learn is that God is not a helpless bystander. as it pertains to human wickedness. He's not caught off guard. He's not running around behind us in our wicked deeds trying to clean up our mess. He's not in this tug of war against sinful humanity, striving for supremacy, hoping that he comes out on top. Genesis tells us quite clearly that God is sovereign, that he reigns supreme over all things, and that he's infinitely wise and that he's infinitely good, so much so that even the sinful actions of men cannot overthrow his purpose. In all things, God's purpose stands. God's sovereignty also does not make evil good. It does not mean that sinners are not responsible for their sin. It does not mean that the pain that we felt at the hands of others is painless. It does not mean that we'll always understand what God allows. But it does mean this, that our wounds, the wounds that we suffer, even at the hands of other people, are not beyond God's control. And in Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, we see a man who has come to believe just that, that the wounds of his past are not outside of God's control. And so as we walk through Genesis chapter 45 this morning, we're going to see not only the sovereignty of God over evil, but also the fruit that grows in the heart of someone who understands God's sovereignty and trusts in God's sovereignty. And the fruit that grows in the heart of someone who trusts God's sovereignty is forgiveness. In our text, we're going to see three things as Joseph leans on the sovereignty of God. First, we're going to see the freedom of forgiveness. Then we're going to see the perspective of forgiveness. And finally, the healing of forgiveness. But let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. God, we just thank you for this time to gather together and to open your word and spirit and worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, we just pray that you would be with us this morning. Lord, we pray that your spirit would stir in our hearts and our minds, God, especially those of us who are struggling, God, with things that have been done to us in the past. Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts towards forgiveness. And God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today follows in the immediate aftermath of Joseph's final test of his brothers. You'll remember some time ago, the brothers came to Egypt for grain. There's a famine that is ravaging the geographical area around Egypt and Canaan, and so much so that there's probably a little bit of hyperbole when the scriptures say that the whole world is consumed by this famine. But these brothers of Joseph come to Egypt for grain. And to get grain, they have to stand before the prime minister of Egypt and purchase from him, which just so happens to be Joseph, their long-lost brother that they believed was dead. When they came for grain, Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph quickly put together this plan to kind of test his brothers to discern whether or not they were the same men that they were so many years ago. Were these still the same selfish, hate-filled, envy-filled men that betrayed him and sold him into slavery 20 years before? Or are these men that have been transformed by the grace of God? And so he begins to put together this elaborate test that culminated for us last week. Last week, all the pieces of the puzzle of Joseph's test fell together in such a way that he had recreated, if you will, the circumstances of their sin 20 years before. Because now, their brother Benjamin, the last son of Jacob's most loved wife, Rachel, and the new favored son of Joseph, is now condemned to life in slavery from the accusation of stealing Joseph's cup. And now these other 10 brothers of Joseph, none of whom are the sons of Rachel's, all of whom have been jealous of Joseph in the past, now have the opportunity once again to betray the favored son of Jacob and Rachel into slavery in Egypt. They're far from home. Nobody will ever know what happened. And so once again, they have the opportunity to betray a son of Rachel. But this time, they did not do that. Instead, this time, these 10 brothers stood with Benjamin. and they accepted his danger as their own. And they even go further as Judah speaks to Joseph personally and pleads for mercy and even offers to take Benjamin's place, motivated by sacrificial love. And so this plea for mercy and this offer of substitutionary punishment shows Joseph that his brothers had changed. They are not the same men that they were 20 years before. Their selfishness has given way to sacrificial love. And our text this morning unfolds in the immediate aftermath of Judah's proposal. It's the very same scene. It's the very same scene that we see play out in Genesis 44, plays out in Genesis 45. But now, this morning, the very first thing that we see in our text is the freedom of forgiveness. Judah makes his plea for mercy. Judah offers to take Benjamin's place, proving that these brothers have been changed from selfishness to selfish love. And immediately we see a response from Joseph, and that is the freedom of forgiveness. The sins of the past have cast a long shadow over the family of Jacob. The 10 sons of Jacob that are here with Benjamin and Joseph, they have carried the guilt and the fear and the shame of betraying their brother for more than 20 years. Joseph, or Jacob rather, has lived with grief and pessimism and the belief that everything is working against him. Sin has spread throughout this family. Sin has wounded this family, and it has weighed them down for two decades. Now, to a degree, Joseph has experienced healing in his own life, right? We see that healing kind of unfold a little bit back in Genesis chapter 41. After he's exalted to the position of prime minister in Egypt, after he's given position and power and provision, Pharaoh gives him a wife, and that wife bears to him two sons named Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means to forget. And Joseph says that God has so richly poured out grace and mercy upon his life that God has caused him to forget all of the toil of his father's house. Joseph is communicating that God's grace and mercy have moved him beyond the pain of his past. Ephraim means fruitfulness. He says that God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. In other words, God's mercy and grace has healed Joseph, and his past is no longer defining him. But just because he healed from the hurts of his past doesn't mean that Joseph didn't continually have a longing for home, a longing for family, a longing for reconciliation. In fact, I think that the emotion of Joseph throughout his encounters with his brothers indicate for us that he did have a desire for those things. The pain of the past did not reign supreme in his life, but he still had the desire for home and family and reconciliation. And so Joseph is standing here, and he's hearing Judah's plea, and he's hearing Judah's offer of substitution, and he can no longer hold back his emotions. To date, two times in the text, his compassion would begin to boil up into him and spew over, but before his emotions and his compassion spewed out of him, he was able to run away and weep in private. But here, seeing the result of the change that has happened in these brothers, he could not do that. He exploded with compassion. He exploded with emotion, and he sends all of the Egyptians out of the room. And in verse number 3, he tells his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" He is exploding with compassion in this moment, but also in this moment of revelation, we see two very different emotions. Joseph has explosive joy. He weeps tears of joy very loudly, so people outside of the room heard about it. The Bible tells us that people in Pharaoh's house heard about it. He is loudly expressing his compassion, but Moses tells us that these brothers are terrified. He says that they are dismayed. Ancient rabbis actually interpret this to say that they are so scared their souls left their bodies. I don't know about you, I've been scared like that before. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting in my office on a Friday afternoon, and I was tying up my sermon and putting together the outline to send to Zach and Malia so they could do the slides, and lightning struck right outside my office window, and my soul left my body, right? Like, it scared the snot out of me, and so I can relate to what it means to be so scared that your soul leaves them. Now, we might better understand this in our culture, not to say that they were paralyzed with fear. Maybe their soul didn't leave their body, but their courage did. Their confidence did. They are paralyzed by fear because they know what they did. They know what they did to Joseph, and they know that Joseph has the power to get any kind of revenge that he wants. And so they're scared because they're expecting judgment. And it's difficult for us to see how they're still expecting judgment because we've seen Joseph's grace and mercy towards them over and over and over. We saw it in his initial provision where he gave the 10 brothers or 9 of the brothers grain to take back to the family. We see his grace again as they come back to get their brother Simeon freed, where he shows them grace again. He invites them into his home. He feeds them from his table. And so it's hard for us to see how they keep returning to this fear. But that's what guilt does. Guilt traps us in that cycle. Guilt makes us fearful of being exposed. It makes us fearful of punishment. It makes us fearful of revenge. But Joseph doesn't move towards revenge. Instead, he moves towards forgiveness. He moves towards forgiveness. In verse 4, he tells his brothers, "Please come near to me." He sees their fear and he says, "Please come near to me." And these words are incredibly powerful words. They're beautiful words. For over 20 years, these brothers have struggled with hatred and then envy and then betrayal and now guilt and shame. And all of those things have built up walls and barriers between Joseph and his brothers. But with these 5 simple words, every barrier erected by fear, shame, guilt, whatever it is torn down. Joseph tells his brothers, "Please come near to me." The wronged brother is inviting the offending brothers close. He doesn't excuse their sin. He doesn't minimize their sin. He doesn't say that their sin is okay. In fact, he names their sin plainly. He said, "I am Joseph, the brother that you sold into slavery." But he does, in inviting them to come close, extend to them forgiveness. Church, the encouragement for us today is to have hearts inclined towards forgiveness, but we need to understand that forgiveness does not deny the truth, or does not deny the sin. It does not deny the pain of the sin. It does not deny the truth of the sin. Forgiveness simply releases the offending party from the debt of their sin. So it's not excusing it. It's not deflecting it. It's simply choosing to release the offending party from the debt of their sin. Joseph said, "You sold me." But then in verse 5, he says, "But now therefore, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." He's releasing their debt. He's extending forgiveness and releasing their debt of fear and shame and guilt. He says, "I've let it go. God's grace and mercy have worked in my life so strongly that I've let go the pain of the past. You let it go as well." And so Joseph frees them from the debt of their sin through forgiveness. Friends, that's what forgiveness does. It doesn't rewrite the past. It doesn't call evil good. It doesn't pretend the wounds didn't happen. Forgiveness simply says to the offending party, "I will not keep making you pay for this. I release this debt to God." Forgiveness is choosing to trust God with the wounds in your life. It's choosing to entrust the Lord with what happened. And sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to entrust the Lord with the wounds that we have suffered. We may not like to admit it, but the reality is sometimes we want those people who have wronged us to feel the pain that we feel. And sometimes we want them to suffer as they've caused us to suffer. And so it's very difficult sometimes for us to get to the place where we voluntarily free people from the debt of their sin against us. But we need to understand that remaining in unforgiveness doesn't just keep them chained to the debt of their sin. It also keeps us chained to the wound. And it keeps the offenses alive and well in our hearts and our mind. Unforgiveness makes us bitter and angry and suspicious and stuck. Unforgiveness promises to keep the offender in our debt. But often, it's also our own heart that remains imprisoned by what happened. Now, some of us know what it is to be like Joseph's brothers. Some of us know what it is to carry around the guilt and the shame of expecting judgment, afraid for our sin to be found out. Some of us also know what it's like to be Joseph, to be wounded, to be wronged, to be tempted to hold someone's sin over them forever. But if you are here this morning and you are a believer, then the gospel has freed you for something better than that. The gospel has freed you from something better than bitterness and resentment and anger and imprisoning yourself and others with the debt of sin. The gospel frees us to forgive as we've been forgiven. In Christ, God has said to guilty sinners, "Come to me." He knows our sin. He names our sin, but in Christ, he fully forgives our sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say it's okay, but he does cover it by the blood of his Son. And so Jesus tells us that with forgiveness comes no condemnation. He's freed us from what has enslaved us. And because we've been forgiven, we are freed and called to forgive others. Forgiveness brings freedom for the guilty from fear and shame, but it brings freedom for you from the wound of bitterness and revenge. And the question we may be asking this morning is, how could Joseph forgive? How could Joseph forgive this sin? This is a big sin. This is a painful sin. Probably few of us have been betrayed and hurt to the degree that these brothers betrayed and hurt Joseph. Joseph is living centuries, millennia before Christ. He, unless if God has given him some special revelation, he likely has no concept of the forgiveness of Christ. And so how can he look at his brothers in the face in this moment and say, "Please come near to me"? Well, it's because Joseph had the proper perspective for forgiveness. He had the proper perspective for forgiveness. Like we said, he's already healed to a large degree because of the grace and the mercy of God in his life. He noted that in the naming of his two sons. And because he had received grace and mercy, he could extend grace and mercy. You see, Joseph understood something that we need to understand. We don't receive the grace and mercy of God to hoard it, or for the purpose of hoarding it for ourselves. The grace and mercy that we receive is supposed to be the grace and mercy that defines our lives. The Bible tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. We know from the testimony of Scripture that God's grace, the fountain of God's grace, never runs dry. And so our purpose is not to accumulate the grace and mercy of God and bottle them up and put them on the shelf for a rainy day. Our purpose is to receive the grace and mercy of God and to show the grace and mercy of God. If we don't realize, or if we forget the grace and mercy that we've received, then we will always struggle to give grace and mercy to others. But if we understand how lavishly God has poured out his grace and mercy on us, then our hearts will become softer, even towards those who have wronged us. So Joseph is able to forgive on one hand because he knows of God's grace and mercy. But on the other hand, Joseph can forgive because he believes that God was working through everything that his brothers did to him. He says it three times in our text this morning. Back in verse number 5, he says, "You sold me here. Brothers, you sold me here, but God sent me to before you to preserve life." In verse number 7, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Again, in verse number 8, he says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God who sent me here." The brothers were responsible for their sin. They had a purpose to their sin, but Joseph is acknowledging that at the end of the day, God's sovereignty reigns supreme, and God's purpose for Joseph overrode the brother's purpose for Joseph, and it was actually God who commissioned him. That's what he means by that word, sent. God commissioned Joseph to go ahead of his family to Egypt to serve as a deliverer, to preserve their life and protect the covenant promises. The brothers were still guilty. It was still very much their real choice. They still sin, but Joseph looks back and he says, the whole time, through all of it, God was there. God was working, and God had a greater purpose. Remember, their purpose was to kill the dreams of Joseph by killing the dreamer. But God's purpose was to save these sinners through a suffering servant. Joseph's trust in God's sovereignty doesn't make the evil done against him good. Their betrayal was wicked, and it was painful, but God is so sovereign that even the wicked acts of men cannot stop his plan. Right? God can take the evil, the things that people mean for evil, and use them for good. And so, friends, Joseph's perspective on God's sovereignty, it doesn't remove the pain of what happened to him. It doesn't remove the guilt necessarily of the brothers, but it does challenge bitterness and unforgiveness. A proper perspective of God's sovereignty does challenge unforgiveness and bitterness. And this is where the things kind of slap us in the face just a little bit here. Because Joseph's perspective on God's sovereignty in this text kind of forces us to ask, if God is sovereign, and if he can use even what others meant for evil for good, then can we rightly remain chained to resentment, bitterness, and unforgiveness? Simply put, if God brings good to our lives, even through the wrongs that others do against us, can we remain? Do we have room to remain in unforgiveness? If God can use it, can we be unforgiving? The question is a rhetorical question. This is where maybe you will want to slap me in the face, because I believe the answer to this question is no. And that if we trust God with our wounds, and if we trust the sovereignty of God, then there is no room for unforgiveness in the heart of God's people. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying the pain is not real. I'm not saying that trust is always going to be restored immediately. I'm not saying that reconciliation to the degree that things were is always possible. But what I am asking is there room in our hearts for unforgiveness and bitterness if God is sovereign even over the things that hurt us? We may not always understand why things happen. We may not always understand everything that God is doing, but we can rest in this, that God does not waste that suffering. God does not waste that suffering, even through the pain, even through the wounds that other people do to us. God is there. God is working. God is sovereign, and he does not waste our suffering. What does he do with those wounds? What good does he bring to our lives from the wickedness done to us by others? God refines our faith. Right? Isn't that what Peter says to the persecuted church in 1 Peter, that God refines our faith through the trials as though by fire? Now we read in Romans that through our tribulations, through our sufferings, through the difficult seasons of life, God produces within us perseverance and character and hope that does not disappoint. We read again in Romans that God works all things, everything, out for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Even the wrong things done to us work out for the good of God's people. We also read that God uses our seasons of suffering to comfort us. That's what Paul writes to the church at Corinth, that God in our time of suffering comforts us and thereby equips us to comfort others in their own season of suffering. And so in many ways, God uses the wounds inflicted upon us for good. God does not waste our pain. He does not waste our trials. He does not waste our hurts. The question for us now is, can we trust God with what's happened to us? Can we trust God with the wrong that has been done to us? And the answer is yes. And so friends, our text this morning encourages us to forgive. On one hand, because we know the grace and mercy of God, but also because God is sovereign over us. The forgiven become the forgiving. And those who trust God's hand can release what others have done to them into His hands. And finally, this morning we see that forgiveness opens the door to healing. What we find is that forgiveness does not erase the past, but it does change what happens next. It doesn't change the past, but forgiveness changes the trajectory of what happens next. And in our text this morning, we see healing in two ways. First, through the restoration of these brothers. God, through forgiveness, heals the relationship between Joseph and Benjamin and their other 10 brothers. But also, we see that Jacob is revived. In verses 14 and 15, in the immediate aftermath of the revelation of who Joseph is and his invitation to come near, we read that Joseph weeps on Benjamin's neck. Right? And then he moves down the line and he weeps over all of his other brothers and he kisses all of his other brothers and they talk together. Right? The last we read about the conversations of these brothers in Genesis chapter 37 tells us that these 10 brothers can't even speak peaceably to or about Joseph. But now, here, they speak. They speak peaceably. They speak joyfully. Fear and guilt have been replaced with peace. Animosity has been replaced with affection. Distance is replaced with nearness. This forgiveness is opening the door to the healing of this family. And while it seems that Joseph had purposed long ago to forgive them, their restoration was not immediate. It came after Joseph tested them. It came after Joseph had seen the evidence of change. Friends, I'm not telling you that forgiveness does not mean that we trust the same way we trusted before. I'm not telling you that forgiveness means that the things that were unsafe before are now safe. Forgiveness does not mean those things. But what we do learn through this passage, through the story of this family, is that where repentance and humility and grace and forgiveness exist, reconciliation becomes possible. As forgiveness and reconciliation begin to take root in this family, the blessings begin to flow. In our text, Pharaoh learns of what's going on. He learns that the brothers of Joseph are in town. He likely doesn't know what Joseph's brothers have done to Joseph in the past, but he gets excited, right? The Bible tells us that Pharaoh and his servants are pleased that Joseph's brothers are in town. And so Pharaoh actually begins to extend his blessings upon the brothers. And he invites the brothers into his kingdom because of their relation to Joseph. He offers them the best that his kingdom has to offer because of their relation to Joseph. Joseph takes things even further and he gives to these brothers donkeys and grain and money and clothes and blessings and provision. The blessings are flowing towards these brothers because of Joseph's forgiveness. They are receiving extravagant provision and blessings. But this is a picture of the blessings that we receive in Christ through forgiveness. In Christ, the debt of our sin is canceled. In Christ, instead of condemnation, we receive mercy. Instead of condemnation, we receive the riches of His grace. And when we forgive others, those blessings begin to flow. When we forgive others, we as the people bought with the precious blood of Christ begin to extend the same grace as Christ. When we release our claim to vengeance, when we stop demanding that people somehow repay the debt that they owe us, when we forgive others as we've been forgiven, the blessings begin to flow. The offenders are freed from their guilt and shame. They are freed to see the grace and the mercy of God in our lives, and we are freed to receive the blessings of forgiveness as well. And we are freed from bitterness, and we receive in its place the peace and joy that comes from walking in the grace that we ourselves have once received. And so forgiven people don't make others keep paying for debts that Jesus has taught them to release. There is blessing in forgiveness. It won't be material blessings like here in this passage. If you forgive somebody, there's not going to be a bunch of donkeys that show up at your house or a bunch of grain that ends up in your pantry or a bunch of money in your bank account, but you will receive something so much better, and that is the grace, the peace, and the joy of the Lord. And those things are so much better than the bitterness and resentment of unforgiveness. And this text also teaches us the final nature of forgiveness. And we see the final nature of forgiveness in verse 24 as Joseph sends his brothers back to Canaan with all of the blessings of Egypt. He says to them, "Do not quarrel along the way." This is something that's repeated in our house often. Right, as our kids are in their room playing, "Do not quarrel." As they simply walk down the hallway together to their rooms, "Do not quarrel along the way." Because they are constantly fighting. That's what brothers do, right? That's what sisters do. Joseph knew the propensity of these brothers to fight along the way. What would they fight about? Well, maybe it's all of the provision. Maybe it's who gets what. Who gets what donkey? Who gets how much grain? Who gets how much money? Who gets what clothes? Or maybe they're quarreling over the sin of their, maybe he was fearful that they would quarrel over the sins of their past. Because now, if they haven't come clean with Jacob about what they did to Joseph, now they have to. Now they have to tell him what they did. And it's going to be so easy to quarrel. It's going to be so easy to point the finger. It's going to be so easy for all the nine brothers to say it was Judah's idea to sell him in to slavery. But Joseph said, "What's done is done. Don't quarrel along the way. All is forgiven. It's settled. Don't go back to old patterns. Don't keep going back to that sin. It is done and it is forgiven." And that is important for us because when we receive the forgiveness of God, it's done. Right? He doesn't dwell on our sin. He doesn't bring it up. He casts it instead as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't continue to make us feel guilty. He doesn't bring it to our mind the next time that we stumble. He says it's done. And that's what Joseph is saying to his brothers. What's done is done. Forgiveness has been granted. Don't keep that offense loaded as ammunition for the next argument. He says, "I have forgiven you. I have released you. Let it go. Where grace has brought peace, let peace remain." These brothers could have quarreled about any number of things along their way home, but Joseph says, "All is well. Leave it well. It's forgiven. Leave it in the past." Forgiveness is final, or it's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is final or it's not forgiveness. When you forgive someone, again, the hurt remains, the wound remains, but the debt that you feel that person owes you does not remain. Forgiveness is final, or it is forgiveness is final, or it is not true forgiveness. And so we see these brothers restored. They're restored to their relationship with Joseph. They've received the abundance of the blessings of Egypt. The wrong that they did is done and buried and forgiven. We see healing in their life in that way. And next, we see healing in the life of Jacob. In verse 26, the brothers return home with unbelievable news for Jacob. His son is alive. Joseph is alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. At first, Jacob doesn't believe them. For 20 years, he's been living with the grief and believing that his son is dead. For 20 years, his beloved son has been dead, but now the evidence is undeniable. The sons come to him with eyewitness testimony, and they say the son lives. Now he's looking at this caravan of goods from Egypt, and he sees the evidence of God's blessing, and he sees the evidence, the physical manifestation of the evidence that his son lives. And the Bible tells us that when he understood that Joseph is alive, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. His son lives. And so hope returns. Joy returns. Life is rekindled in Jacob. And then Israel, in verse 28, says, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." Joseph gets word and proof that his beloved son is alive, and the life within him is rekindled. The man who once cried out, "All things are against me," has a renewed hope, a renewed joy, because he can now see that God has been working all things for him all along. He can now see God's hand of faithfulness through it all. For a long time, he felt like God had abandoned him. For a long time, the effects of this sin that consumed this family have weighed him down and kind of killed that little part of him. Part of him died when his son Joseph died, but now that part of him is revived. It's made alive again, and this family is healing. And through it all, we see God's faithfulness. Because of God's faithfulness, new life is imparted to this old man. Because of Joseph's forgiveness, new life is imparted to this old man. His fear and his pessimism are gone. His hope is renewed. Forgiveness brought to life what had been killed by sin. Forgiveness works like that. It breathes life into that which was killed by sin. And that is what we learn from Jacob. Sometimes the peace, joy, provision of spiritual blessings, and even the abundant life that God desires us to enjoy is on just the other side of forgiveness. And ultimately, all of this points us to Jesus. Jacob's hope was revived when he heard that his beloved son was alive. What great news that is for him to receive, but we have even better news, and that is that God's beloved son, Jesus, lives. And because Jesus lives, our guilt can be forgiven. Because Jesus lives, our pain does not have to control us. Because Jesus lives, there can be healing and blessing. Because Jesus lives, we can know that his promises do not fail. And because he lives, you and I can forgive as we have been forgiven. And we can know that forgiveness opens the door to freedom and healing. And in Christ, that door is always open for us. As Zach and Malia come back to lead us in worship, we learn that what's meant for evil, God uses for good. What's meant to hurt us and wound us, God uses for good. Sin is real, wounds are real, pain is real. But God is not absent. God is working. even through the hard things. And because we've been forgiven in Christ, we can forgive those who have wronged us. Not because their offense was small, but because God's grace is greater. Not because the pain doesn't matter, but because the cross proves that God knows how to deal with sin and suffering and injustice. Who better to entrust with the wounds inflicted upon us than the God who has demonstrated that he knows exactly how to deal with sin and suffering and injustice? Because he knows how, we can release the debt of sin committed against us. We can refuse bitterness and pursue peace. And we can trust our wise, good, and sovereign God. This morning, if you are carrying guilt because of some sin in your life, come near to Christ. There you'll find forgiveness. This morning, if you're here and you've been wounded and you're carrying bitterness or resentment, come near to Christ. There you'll find freedom. If you're carrying sorrow, come near to Christ. There you'll find hope. Jesus is alive, and because he lives, there is grace and forgiveness and healing for every single one of us today who trust in him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted him, I'm going to be standing in the back as Zach and Malia lead us in worship, and I want to invite you to come back and talk with me. And let me show you through the scriptures how today you can be forgiven and learn to forgive. And if you're here today and you're struggling with forgiveness, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you towards forgiveness. Because we are encouraged. We are implored by the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive as we've been forgiven. So let us walk you through how that practically plays out. Don't remain in the prison of bitterness and resentment. Enjoy the freedom that forgiveness brings. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for the forgiveness, God, that you have granted to us in Christ. Lord, we're just so thankful. And God, that you've chosen to lavish your grace upon us, that you've chosen to not leave us dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, instead you sent your only begotten Son to live and die in our place so that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that whoever looks upon the Son would receive the forgiveness of their sin. Lord, we just pray for the one here today who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, help them to know that today the debt of their sin has been paid by your Son. And that they have an invitation this morning to come near to you through your Son. And Father, help us who may remain in unforgiveness to have that same heart towards those who wronged us, to come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our bitterness, to the end of our resentment, to the end of our anger, and to be able to look at the offender and say, come near. Come near and be forgiven. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.